Let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, continuing our series, The Burning Man. Excited about this series. You know, as you're turning there in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2, you know, some have suggested that of the Christian church, of Christians in general, that we are sometimes too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Meaning that all we care about is going to heaven, you know, and that we don't really enjoy things here on the earth, that we, in fact, that we try to keep people from enjoying this life, which I can't agree with that assessment in any way, particularly because the majority of Christians in my life, I know, do not act like that or think like that. I think it's a false narrative about the church. But I do know that there is some elements of truth to it as well, that oftentimes that Christianity is perceived as a religion of just, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't have any fun. And, you know, that was the way I was, whenever I was growing up, that was kind of the way things were presented to me at times. And oftentimes, things that were physical were thought of as not being very spiritual. In contrast, in the Bible teaches us in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell there within. And we know that one of our most popular verses in Christianity, one of our favorite verses to hang our hats on, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The picture is not one of him being disgusted or frustrated with the earth or with those on the earth, but that his great love for us is why he sent his son. And so there's this clear biblical picture that God loves life, that he has great value in life, and that he has given life actually is a gift to us, that he made life inherently good. In fact, when we look at the creation story in the book of Genesis, one of the things that we see said repeatedly is that as he creates each thing, he says, and it was very good. In fact, the only time that he doesn't say it was very good is when he made man and he said, whoa, he needs some help. No, all the women are going, yes. All the guys, I don't know about that. But anyhow, the only time he doesn't say it's very good is when he creates man. Otherwise, every time he says it's very good. He loves his creation. And the fruit of life is meant to be enjoyed. When you think about the earth and the fullness thereof, one of the things that I find intriguing is even like a tree that has fruit on it. You walk up to that tree, and unless it's a red delicious apple, it looks really beautiful and tasty. And you grab hold of it, and you're saying, oh, I like a red delicious apple. Well, you know, this is my story. So I walk up to the tree that's got gala apples on it or pink ladies or something. I grab that apple, and I look at it, and I go, look at that. It looks good for food. I sink my teeth into it. It's crisp. It's juicy. It's sweet. It's tasty. It's pleasant to eat good food. In fact, one of the things that I don't know about you, but I really like good food. I've had bad food. I've had food that was not that tasty, and I prefer to eat really good, tasty food. I like good coffee. I enjoy those things, and they are a gift to us. They're meant to be enjoyed. And the very nature of God is that he gives us good things in the earth to enjoy. We get to enjoy our labors. Whenever you do a good job on something, you feel a sense of satisfaction in those things. When you get done and you look at the handiwork of your hands, I particularly think whenever I talk about the fruit of labor or someone's good works, I think a lot of times like a carpenter. Have you ever watched like on PBS or something like that and they have Old Yankee Workshop or something, and somebody just takes this 2x4 and he puts it on, and starts spinning it and carving on it and everything. Next thing you know, there's this beautiful piece of artwork that you go, wow, he just like pulled that out of that big ugly board, you know? I mean, it's just, that's amazing. Or when you watch a craftsman work and they begin to do things or make a painting like, you know, the one up here on the wall or something, and we watch as they start to do these things layer upon layer and out comes beauty out of that, and we say, man, that is good. Or maybe you've been working in the lawn and you feel like, you know, all you could do was see weeds for a while, but you keep pulling. Pretty soon you step back and you look at your lawn is looking beautiful, or, you know, you've created something of beauty. Or maybe, you know, you've baked a cake and you get done and you put your frosting and all that detail, and people step back and they go, wow, that looks really good. In fact, it's so pretty, I don't even want to cut it. I mean, I'm going to. But, you know, we think to ourselves how good it is. we derive benefit of our labor in the way of good food, of enjoying what we've done with the fruit of our hands, the beauty of the earth. Have you ever considered how wonderful it is sometimes just to travel? And we live here in Florida. We get to do something that other people don't get to do. We can just get in our cars and drive a couple of miles, and we can stand on the edge of the ocean and see the grandeur and the beauty of the ocean. And we can take a longer trip and go to the mountains and look at all these things and find beauty in all of them. In fact, I grew up out in the desert, and I learned that there is beauty in the desert. I grew up out in the Chihuahua Desert, and the first time I took my Minnesota wife to the Chihuahua Desert, and I said, "Isn't it beautiful?" And she said, "No." But along the way, she eventually found beauty in the desert, because one of the things that most people don't know is there is more biodiversity in the Chihuahua Desert than anywhere else in North America. Did you know that? In the desert, in the Chihuahua Desert. Besides that, we had beautiful blue skies, purple mountain majesties, and orange ground. Where else are you going to find orange ground unless you go out to the desert? So we had all these things. The only other place you'll find something like that is on a Roadrunner cartoon, because they're when I was a kid, when I was watching Roadrunner, it looked completely normal. Now I look at it and think, that is really weird, the way they paint the ground orange like that, and there's like these white rocks, and then I go, oh yeah, I grew up in that. But we go across the earth and we find beauty and all of these things. We're reminded that the Lord made the earth and it was good. It's beautiful. Even sex. Yeah, sometimes, there's this sense in which in the church that people think that somehow that Christians and the church as a whole is against sex. And sex is beautiful in its right place. But here's the thing, is that when we talk about all of these good things that bring pleasure to us, that when we make life about those things, about the pleasures, rather than about God, then life becomes skewed and robs those pleasures of their real meaning. Today, here in our second message in the Bernie Mann series in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to talk about drugs and sex and achievement and wealth and destructiveness of life lived recklessly with absolute abandon, and we're going to do it all through the eyes and the life experience of Qohelet. Now, last week, whenever I mentioned Qohelet, a few people said to me afterwards, I didn't really fully understand. Who's this Qohelet guy? I didn't see him in the text. Why are we talking about him? Well, the first person voice of Ecclesiastes is a person identified in the original Hebrew as Qohelet. It's a pen name that in the English Standard Version, which I use and many of you use in this room, or it's in the NIV, it's also in the King James Version, it's translated as the word preacher, which is a really terrible translation of the name, because when we think of a preacher, someone proclaiming the good news, and he's not proclaiming good news. In fact, he's actually just kind of mirroring over things. He's complaining. He's full of bitterness. Preacher is hardly the word that is fitting for it. Qohelet is a sour old sage who's become very carnal and hard-hearted toward God. It is most likely King Solomon who has lost his way, according to 1 Kings 11, to the point that God is going to rip most of the kingdom from the hand of his son because of King Solomon's sin. So today we're going to look at what he says about life and enjoyment, or the lack thereof, and we're going to take a look at what the apostles and the prophets said in counter-distinction to that, and we're going to make sure that we don't fall into Qohelet's Burning Man view of life. Let's take a look. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and a pleasure. What use is it? I have searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water those forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possession of herds and flocks, more than any other who had been before me in Jerusalem. and I gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and was obviously humble as well. And also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity in a striving after wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head. The fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that at the same event happens to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this too is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair all over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is a vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or enjoy, have any enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. Blessed be the reading of God's word. So there's several points that we want to take a look at this morning. We want to talk about the folly of pursuing meaning through pleasure. We want also to talk about the fate of both the foolish and the wise, the impact of death with regard to toil, and then the value of life today. Now, in the first 11 verses, Kohelet sounds more like a rap star than the king of God's people. I mean, he's talking about how he's gathered gold to the point of excess. You know, you kind of just picture almost the rap star with all the gold chains on it and everything. I mean, he's got it going on. He's had sex with every woman that smiled at him. He's gathered slaves in part to run his enterprise, but also so that he could have sex with them. This man, even if he is King Solomon, is basically a pervert, just out for his own pleasure. Kohelet had it all, and found out that it was meaningless because he sought pleasure as the highest good rather than receiving pleasure as a gift from God. See, the difference is that when you believe that pleasure is a gift from God, you enjoy it within the framework that God provides. But if you think that pleasure itself is the highest good, then you become consumed with its pursuit. You begin to break all the rules, thinking that somehow God is denying you this greater good, that he's keeping good things from you. And you begin to color outside the lines of the things that God has provided, that he has called good. So then God has commanded things like work. And when he makes work, it's a good thing. Every day, you know, the work that we do provides benefit, and we get the benefit of it. There's pleasure that is derived from it. But here's the thing, is that when we work to the point where we ignore God's boundaries, for work. For instance, when we don't take Sabbath, it takes a toll on us. When we find that our work is more important than what God says to us about work, you know, one of the things it does, it begins to erode our health. I mean, it doesn't take long. The scientific as well as philosophical and religious evidence all around us says that when people work to excess, when they don't take time to come apart, they come apart at the seams, literally. That whenever we don't take Sabbath, that Sabbath is taken from us in the way of health and our ability to sleep and everything else. It destroys us. But when we look at the balance of the work life that God gives us, that there would be a day each week where we would set aside time to spend with God and to rebuild and refresh, that we would be recreated. That's what recreation means. That we would be renewed in our physical self and our spiritual self. Then we also have holidays, holy days, that the scripture points out as these times, these festivals where he calls us to get away from work and to put away all of our toil and to take time and to give thanks to God for all that he has done. So there are many festivals throughout the scripture, and even in our nation, one of the, I think, the most beautiful things we do is we have a day called Thanksgiving, where we're supposed to stop from all of our work and give God thanks for all that he's done for us. We have a day called Labor Day, where we're supposed to stop and rest from our labors and appreciate all that we've done. I always find it interesting that the people who labor the hardest usually don't get that day off. But anyhow, you know, there's this sense in which we know that it's right. God commanded us work. And the only time that work is ever spoken of negatively in the Bible is one, when Adam's sin makes his work less productive. Now, one of the rumors is that work is a curse of the garden. That's not true. Work was before the garden, and it was fruitful, and everything they did produced fruitful. But there's nothing worse than doing hard work and it being unproductive. Have you ever done that? You started working on something and you, no matter what you did, it just kept falling apart, or you couldn't seem to pull things together. You couldn't make it work. You couldn't make it happen. Yesterday, I was, you know, putting a light up in the garage, and for the first few minutes, I hadn't gotten all the tools out, and I was getting really frustrated. My arms were tired from being over my head, the wires and everything, and I was just fussing with it, and all of a sudden, I just stopped. I got down. I got all the tools, put everything together, and it went up and just like a couple minutes. And I was like, well, that was dumb. But the point is that whenever I put everything together and did it right, and I looked up there and I was like, look, that light is great. And I was really thankful for it when I went into the dark garage last night. I saw the fruit of my labor and I was grateful for it. But whenever we have frustrated work, when we have pointless work, it's not good. It's the result of sin being at work in the world. Adam's sin made his work less productive. That was the warning. The other time is when people make a god out of their work and refuse to rest. In fact, it's one of the commandments that carries the weight of the death penalty. If someone doesn't continues to work outside of that and not take Sabbath, one of the warnings to God's people was that he would put them to death because he didn't want them to infect the body of God's people with this idea that work was more important than time with God. Sin steals the value from work. But here's the thing. Kohelet doesn't get that. You see, even though he loves his work, he blames God for the fact that one day his work will, that there are some frustrations in work. He blames God and refuses to take responsibility for his own sin. Kohelet messes the point of work and tried to make it the end all. The same was true of sex. You know, the Bible's very clear about one man and one woman. When people violate that, you know, it may give them pleasure for a season, but in the end, that seeking pleasure outside of the original intent for Adam and Eve eventually leads to disappointment, to sin, and disease. If we pursue pleasure as the ultimate end, it makes us a slave. What about wine? The Bible gives us lots of pluses to wine. Did you know that? For enjoyment, for celebration. In fact, some of the festivals in the Bible include the making of wine as command to fulfill be able to fulfill the festival. But when it's consumed to excess, so that the mind is impaired, a state the Bible calls drunkenness, or in popular culture that we've tried to minimize and calling it a buzz, is the abuse of God's pleasure and leads to enslavement called alcoholism, to poor judgment, sometimes even to death. You see, the thing is that God has given us all these things for our pleasure, for our enjoyment, but they are not an ends in and of themselves. Then Kohelet points out this whole thing about the foolishness, the fate of the foolish and the wise. So when Kohelet objects that both the fool and the wise die, you know, one of the best things, if you're going to tell a lie, is to make sure that you put an element of truth in it. You know, because otherwise the lie is not believable. If it's just really too far out, nobody believes a lie. But when there's an element of truth to a lie, that's what really sells the lie. And so Kohelet does this great job and points out that everyone dies. And he's right. Mortality is 100%. Everyone in this room one day will die. But mortality has nothing to do with how well we live or how poorly we live. Now, we might argue that the wise tend to live a little longer. How many of you have ever seen a commercial or the footage for the, well, maybe I don't want you to tell this. How many are you aware there's a film, a movie, I'm not trying to be crude or anything, called Jackass? And in the movie, what do? They just film people being really stupid, doing crazy stunts, and you, it doesn't take long. If you watch a commercial for that, you realize that these people are not going to live very long. If you do a backflip off a Coke machine and faceplant into the concrete, it will definitely not extend your life longer, and it may make you really ugly too. But anyhow, but you know, that's not the way. It's not a fruitful way to live. No doubt that wisdom is better for living long, but the truth is that death is the byproduct of the fall. God actually allowed death to come into the world, shutting down access to the tree of life when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he tells us why in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. It says, "Then God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever,'" in other words, in his sin, "therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You see, here's the thing, is God didn't want us to live forever in our sin. So he allowed death to follow sin into the world as a way of bringing an end to sin. And then he did something amazing. Through Jesus Christ, he exploited death to bring about our victory from sin and to free us from sin by sending Jesus to die on the cross and was raised from the dead, conquering death, putting an end to the hold that death had on us, but also freeing us from sin that we might have eternal life in him through the power of the resurrection. These bodies are freed from the power of sin and death. God exploited it. And you know, the thing is that death does not rob the meaning of life. You know, since November, I've had several big losses in my life. My father-in-law passed away in the middle of November, and I was very close to him. I loved him very much and miss him terribly. I also had a very good friend of mine that I did their wedding. I did the dedication for their two boys. I have a deep connection with them, and his life was snatched away way too early. I had another good friend of mine who, she was in our small group in Ohio, and through cancer, her life was taken away way too early and leaving her children behind, and those things have created great pain for me. But can I tell you that in those moments, it didn't steal life. It reminded me of just how precious it is. See, my mom is 85 years old. She's coming down tomorrow to go to spend the month of February with us. And one of the things I started thinking to myself as she was coming is I was thinking, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to spend more time with my mom. I don't know how much longer I get with my mom. She might live to be 100. That would be fantastic. But she might not. My father-in-law was 87. They're just 2 years apart. And the thought occurred to me that every day I have with her is precious, and I need to take advantage of that time with her. You see, life is precious because we don't know whether we have tomorrow or not. My good friends that were, one of them younger than me. And I'm reminded of the preciousness of the gift of life. I want to take advantage of every moment that life gives me. Death does not rob life of its meaning. Kohelet is wrong. We need to recognize the wrongness in his futile thinking. You see, here's the thing. If you're the wisest of among fools, you're still a fool. And when we look at the life of this man, he may be the wisest among fools, but he is certainly still a fool. And then that third section, verses 18 to 23, the impact of death. While he's talking primarily about toil and about the meaninglessness of work, actually, here's the thing that doesn't make any sense. In the same passage, he contradicts himself and talks about how much he loves his work and that he does not like that he has to turn the empire he has built over to another. Now, if indeed this is Solomon, and I think it is, well, I could see why. His son, King Rehoboam, is a spoiled brat and for all intents and purposes is kind of an idiot. You might, in fact, even like lean over to your spouse and kind of nudge him and say, hey, the wisest man in the world, his kids were idiot. Look, ours are better than that. We're doing great. We've already outdone the wisest man in the world. Our kids are wonderful. See, you can find a great way to look at it. Anyhow, King Rehoboam was an absolute failure. But here's the thing. Most of his failure was sealed not by him and his foolishness, but by the actions of his father, not only having been raised in that household. But here's the thing, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, we see where Yahweh God twice appeared to Solomon in order to get him to repent. Now, I want you to think about this. People tell me all the time, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I just wish God would tell me himself. Well, here's the deal. The Bible was really clear that all the things that Solomon were doing were out of bounds, and the wisest man in the world couldn't figure that out. But here's the thing that really gets me. God appears to him twice. It says that he appears to him. Yahweh God appears to him twice and tells him, stop it. Now, I don't know about you, but if God appears to me and he says, stop it, I would take that really serious. Wouldn't you? But you think to yourself, well, certainly I wouldn't do it then. But here's the deal. The wisest man in all the earth twice had the Lord appear to him and he didn't stop it. So that God says, well, you know what? Since you won't repent, since you won't turn away from it, I am going to rip the kingdom from your hand entirely. But here's the thing. Because of your father David, and we know this side of things, that because of the messianic promises that were to come through David's family line, he says, I will leave you with one little group of people, with the kingdom, with the tribe of Judah. But I'm going to take everything else from your hand because of your great sinfulness. You see, he didn't lose the kingdom because Rehoboam was a fool. He lost the kingdom because the wisest man, he was a fool. He was such a fool, he looked into the very face of God and said, I will do whatever I want. See, our problem isn't a lack of instruction in God's word or that God hasn't come to us and spoken to us directly. The problem is a sinful heart. So when Kohelet complains about his work yielding nothing, well, we already know he's a liar because he told us how much it yielded. He brags about all of his achievements. But second of all, we have to realize that work is not the adversary. Sin is the adversary. Sin is what makes work less fruitful, less enjoyable. But work that is done to the glory of God and is practiced within the bounds of proper Sabbath and frequently interrupted with holy festivals bring pleasure to our lives. It provides for us and it gives an inheritance to our children. Psalm 90 extols the pleasure of work that God uses and prospers us with. Psalm 128 declares that those who eat the fruit of their labors are happy and blessed by God. 1 Corinthians 15 says that those who commit their work to God never labor in vain. All in complete counter-distinction to what Kohelet says. See, Kohelet is a bitter old man who doesn't like the fact that his sin is causing him to reap all kinds of destructive things, that is causing his loss of the kingdom. It's not God's fault. It's not Rehoboam's fault. It's his fault, and he doesn't want to own it. Kohelet knew his own sin brought about the loss of the kingdom, but instead he blames God and even his heir for the results because he is bitter and hard-hearted. See Kohelet be a bitter old man. Don't be a Kohelet. And then we wrap up that last section, verses 24 to 26, where the most truth in the whole thing is spoken. He says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. It's the best thing that Kohelet says. It's got the greatest element of truth to it. And yet, still, it's not the whole picture. You see, he excludes the hope of judgment and eternal life. He excludes the making of the crooked straight and the low places flat. It is good for you and I to enjoy life, to take pleasures in the pleasures that God has given us. As I said, in the beginning, God gave us fruitful labor and the spoils of it for our enjoyment. God has given us marriage and sex, food and drink, all for our pleasure. And when we honor God and use those things in a way that honors Him, when we keep His word and keep to the bounds of which He's set, there is great pleasure indeed. But when we make those pleasures our highest good, the very things meant for our pleasure become our enslavement, so that we become workaholics and alcoholics and sex addicts and drug addicts and greedy and debased, trapped by our own pursuits that no longer give us pleasure but absolutely enslave us. Kohelet's right. Life under the sun can be quite brutal. But life under the Son of God is the life that you and I were meant to live and to enjoy. That God sent His Son that we might have life, and that abundantly. In other words, that we not only have the promise of eternal life and the hope of heaven, but that we would actually enjoy the good gifts that God has given us in this life and find great pleasure in them, or have that pleasure absolutely stripped from us if we make those things our highest good. Let's stand together. Go ahead and ask our band to come on up, and our prayer team members, if you go ahead and come on up. So this morning, our invitation is really quite simple. If the pleasure of life has escaped you, it's time to get free again. Maybe you've never known God. Maybe you've never known what it is to have His highest good in your life. And so I want to invite you. We've got prayer team members up here who would love to pray with you and talk to you this morning to give you some instruction about how to begin a walk with God, what it means to turn your life over and to say, God, I want Your life to be my highest good. I need Your direction. And not only will they pray with you and introduce you to Jesus, but they've got Bibles here and all that they would love to give you and teach you just those beginning steps of how you begin to walk with God. Maybe this morning you're here and you've become enslaved. Maybe those pleasures of life have taken you captive. And I want to tell you, we have some great recovery programs called Celebrate Recovery. It meets here on Thursday nights. You might think to yourself, well, I don't know if they have my particular enslavement, my particular addiction. Can I just tell you that the steps that they do in those studies are applicable across all kinds of bondage, to break free, to find hope and healing. And so I want to invite you. If that's you this morning, won't you come and get some prayer, find out a little bit more about celebrate recovery and make a commitment that you're going to be here at 7 o'clock Thursday night and make those first steps toward getting free. And if you let work or the hardships of life steal your joy, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you know these things. You know deep within your heart that what God wants for you and the desires He has for your life, the hope, you've even tasted of the goodness of God, and now you find yourself just kind of slowly having give ground to the enemy, slowly allowing him to erode the pleasure, the joys, the freedom that you've had in Christ by taking you captive with those very pleasures. Maybe he stole in the joy of work, the joy of your family, the joy of ministry. Let me invite you. Would you come and get some prayer? Would you reorient your life around Jesus Christ? Would you allow him to become the center again and give all the meaning and purpose to your life that you need? And if you have any other needs this morning, maybe this morning you're just in a place where finances are difficult and you say, I need some prayer this morning. I don't know what to do. Maybe you're in a situation this morning where just some health issues have come up. Since there's someone here this morning that you're having some hip issues with your right hip, and it just that has stolen the joy of life from you because you just constantly that pain eating at your physical well-being. And you say, Lord, I need some help. I need some healing. Maybe you would come for prayer this morning and ask the Lord to touch you and to be with you, to heal your body. Maybe you have some other need this morning, whatever it is, from the most simple to the most complicated. But you would say this morning, God, I need your help. Let me invite you to pray with one of the prayer team members or the person next to you as we worship the Lord together this morning. God bless you and thank you for being here.